Welcome to the Upper Room Discourse. I'm Felipe Marin.
And I'm Dakota Childress. Stay tuned for our discussions on scripture, doctrine, music, and anything else.
Everybody, and welcome back to the Upper Room Discourse. As Steve Harvey would say, we got a good one for you guys today.
Everyone's a good one. Every week's been a good week.
Are you going back to Forrest Frank? Every day is a good day?
Every day is a good day, even if it's pouring down rain outside.
Which it currently is.
Yep. Well, as of recording this, when this comes out, who knows what the day is going to be like.
I mean, I guess you could save this episode for a rainy day.
If you want to.
Kind of set the mood.
Right.
You know, light a candle, let the rain sit outside.
All right, that's getting a little. Light a candle?
Yeah.
Nah.
You don't light a candle to set a mood, set a vibe?
Not that kind of mood. But anyway, we're talking about a couple of things today, continuing with the whole controversy conversation. And we have the second part, not really second part. We have the second letter to the Corinthians today that we're going to be looking at. And then we've got another song that kind of goes along with the one we talked about last week, which in our minds is, I wouldn't say overplayed, but it's, what would I call it? A mantra. We've made it into like a chant.
It can be turned into that. And interestingly enough, this song was actually, or hymn would be the proper way. But this was actually a statement of faith, this hymn.
Hymns are still songs, but I don't choose it.
But that might actually add to that idea of it feeling like a mantra or like a chant almost.
Yeah, and that's going to be something else. I don't think we've actually talked about it much, but whether a song should be sang over and over or parts of a song should be sang over and over. I know we've hounded on, Hillsong, Bethel, probably Maverick City. And I really don't know any other. I don't know why those are always like the three bands we go to, or three, I would say artists, but they're not like individual artists. But those are three we go to for their live versions, at least, is where you hear more of that repetition. And it's bad repetition for a lot of their songs. And this song, actually, I mean, at least at our church, along with last week's, we do a lot of repetition with this in a bad way.
Yeah, that's fair. I think what it is a lot of times this song is used during like an invitation. And then what will happen is, you know, the invitation will maybe start running long and then we start it over. You know, and the song itself is very simplistic, you know, and very repetitive, at least in the, not so much in the terms of the words, but in like the structure, if that makes sense. I mean, every single stanza starts out the same, but the words change, but a lot of the structure is basically the same over and over again.
Right. And just to introduce you guys to the song that we're going to be talking about, it's called Just As I Am.
Yeah.
And we'll be looking at that here in a few minutes. But what do we want to start off with today?
I don't know. I guess we could kind of, get the song out of the way and kind of tie it into what we're going to be talking about with 2 Corinthians. And I don't think we're going to have much to say about this song because I actually really like the song a lot.
Yeah, the main point of the song is good. It's just the way we've used it here at Oakview is very repetitive. And we sing it just about, or we did for the longest time, sing it just about every Sunday morning for, you know, invitation or benediction. So it's just kind of become something that I'm more stale towards. And I'm just like, I couldn't care if we ever sang this again, you know?
I think the biggest thing when it comes to Just As I Am is very much that it's rooted in tradition. You know, and I feel like especially I see it in the Southern Baptist Church because that's what, you know, we see a lot of here in the South. But I think that's really what it is there's a lot of tradition and a lot of people are like, you know, I grew up listening to this for invitation. Like that's the invitation song. I mean, because it is a good invitation song. You know, it's a statement of faith and it's, you know, literally what, you know, what happens when you come to faith, essentially. So it is a good invitation song. It's just a matter of, you know, what happens when you play the same thing over and over and over again. It's as you say, it gets stale. You know, you get tired of it.
Right. And it's kind of a good, I don't know, this is kind of, you know, in albums you have sometimes interludes. And at this point in the podcast for this season, I feel like this is where we kind of get into that interlude with the song we did last week. I can't remember.
Oh, The Savior is Waiting.
The Savior is Waiting. And then the one we're doing this week, Just As I Am. Because even though these aren't really songs that have anything controversial in them, it's just the way that they've been used throughout time, throughout services. And they're just songs that have, like I said a minute ago, they've, to me at least, become pretty stale. They become old, repetitive, and they, while they're meant to invoke or evoke, whichever word you want to use, a, I guess, heart of repentance or this idea of, okay, let me come to the altar and bring myself and do what I need to do, nobody does that. And so that's where I see the problem with playing these songs and then trying to get people to come to the altar. I think that's my whole issue with it. And it just doesn't work. And we need to move away from what doesn't work in services, in the worship set, to what does work and what is, not trying to say, you know, what's going to bring people to the altar, but what's going to do the will of God in that service.
No, that's fair. And I think something that would be really, or at least something that I would really like to see when it comes to the hymn Just As I Am, is I would like to see it not used as an invitational. You know, because I think there's some very good things you can do if you sing this song as like a congregational hymn, like during the worship set itself. You know, because this is, you know, it's a statement of faith. You know, and not only is this like a good song to like call people, but those that are saved should resonate strongly with this song. Because, it's, I mean, this is basically, you know, what it looks like. You know, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bids me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. You know, it's obviously a call to repentance. We see that there. But also a lot of truth. You know, we don't bring anything to the table. You know, all we do is we come to the table and his blood was shed for us. Mm-hmm. You know, and all he asks for us is to come. You know, and I don't know if we're going to get to, we're supposed to be in 2 Corinthians, but obviously the book of John is strongly in my head, which this might be a great tie-in, or maybe not a tie-in, but we'll probably come back to the book of John. For those of you that are, I guess this is a little bit of like current events for us, we've been in the book of John recently with our youth group.
Right.
You know, we're about to do an extended series that's going to be, you know, located within the book of John, but also in our Bible study that we do with the youth, you know, every single day, that's going through the entire book of John, which we're going to be in John till like December, I think.
Right. We'll be in John for quite a while.
Mm-hmm.
And I was going to say, I mean, we're only at chapter one as we've just started this week, coming to the end of it. And I think, you know, it was about John's witness as to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, and the baptism of Jesus.
Oh, there's another tie. It just kind of clicked. John does call John the Baptist. He calls Jesus the Lamb of God.
He does.
Which is in this song.
Yes, it is.
In case you were curious, when it says, "O Lamb of God," we're talking about Jesus.
Speaking of Jesus. Exactly.
Yes. But where I was going with that, bringing up John, is John is very strong with this theme of this come and see.
Right.
You know, and I feel like we see that in this song as well, this come and see. You know, come to this Lamb of God that can rid our soul, you know, cleanse us, you know, that can bring us peace and comfort. And I think it's just beautiful, so that's the tie-in I had with John with this song here.
Yeah, one of the first things that Paul actually talks about, you're talking about that comfort. Mm-hmm. And it's funny because it's a verse that I do like a prayer. I have this 365 days of men's prayers, and today's there's a verse and then a prayer that coincides with each day. And today's verse, I guess, whether you want to call it ironic or not, but it was 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So just a pretty good time. And that's like the whole beginning of this book in Corinthians is talking about that comfort, the comfort that we have in Christ, that we have from God the Father because of Christ. And it just goes, you know, along with the song, like you were saying, we have comfort through the Lamb of God who is slain. And that's only through his sacrifice. And we don't boast in anything else except that sacrifice.
Yeah.
We don't have any claim to glory or a right to any kind of glory other than through the sacrifice of Jesus.
Yeah. And just to kind of, I guess we mentioned it earlier, but to backtrack a little bit, the danger in this song that I found is, as you were saying, is how strong the, what's the word? You said evocation. Maybe that's the...
Evocation, invocation.
Yeah.
I can never remember which word.
But how, you know, how this song draws people to come to the altar.
Right.
You know, I personally, I find it a very dangerous thing is when you try to manipulate people.
Right.
And I feel like this is one a good example of, if not, I guess the word is not treated correctly or not done right, this song is a very manipulative song.
Right. And, you know, as you were sitting there talking, just kind of reading through the verses, I've got some highlighted in 2 Corinthians, just, you know, important parts. But in chapter 2, I don't know if it's getting close. It's right. It's the last verse of chapter 2. Mm-hmm. So verse 17, and Paul is saying, you know, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. Yeah. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not trying to. And this isn't the only song that does that.
No.
But that's not the goal of any song that we sing in a service of any kind. It's not to evoke a feeling. It's not to bring you to your feelings. And if it does, that's fine, right? We can have feelings of joy.
Yeah.
We can have feelings of happiness, gratitude, thankfulness, repentance. And I would say those are more attitudes and state of being than feelings. And so that's what we want. We want a state of being in repentance. And I think that's what Paul gets at in this. And we don't get that by selling out God's word and making it into something it's not, and trying to create this environment where we want you to feel something and have this high instead of God being revealed through his word to you and being in tune with the Spirit.
Yeah, and like I said, last week we talked a lot about culture, you know, and about the danger when you let culture kind of infiltrate the church. You know, not that culture is a bad thing, but when you let culture come into the church, obviously, you know, you start to, oh my goodness, I can't even remember the word. It's not
compromise.
Is it compromise, what I was
compromise.
Thinking?
Compromise.
Yeah, you start to compromise. You know, you start to be like, okay, I mean, if the world's doing it right outside, then we can do it too. You know, we saw that in 1 Corinthians, you know, the all the sin that was going on and all the, you know, basically all the things that Paul was speaking out against that the Corinthian church was doing. Where I want to go with that is we kind of look at the other side of this now, which, as you see from the title, you know, we're looking at the cure. You know, last week was the curse. This week we're looking at cure. And I think that's a beauty that we see, you know, not only in this hymn, but we see it in 2 Corinthians very strongly, you know, but the beauty of the cross, you know, essentially the gospel. And for me, that's kind of a very, very controversial thing, you know, especially to the world. You know, I feel like the world is very much against the gospel, you know, very specifically the cross, you know, what the cross stands for.
Right. And going along with what the cross is standing for, going along and what you were talking about a second ago with the culture being infiltrating, the culture infiltrating the church, just brought up a couple of things. You know, our confidence is in the cross. And this is what we get from verse three, chapter three, verse four, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, through the Spirit of God, so that we can come before him. And not that we make an appeal of ourselves, but we appeal through Jesus Christ. And we do that because of the grace and the mercy of the cross. And then the other thing was, once you get later into the chapter, And this is more on the side of the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And he brings up from the Old Testament. I'm not exactly sure where, because I haven't even looked it up, didn't look it up. But it's in chapter 6. And talking about the temple of God, talking about our future glory and the dwelling place. And it says in verse 16, I'll just read the excerpt that Paul brings up. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then continuing right into verse 7, because we talked about this last week, mm-hmm. this idea of when you read some of these, well, when you read any book of the New Testament, if you're not reading it to study, just read it all the way through. Skip the chapter and verse breaks. Just read it like you'd read a book with no chapters, right? So going straight into the next chapter, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So as a church, we have this obligation to be separate from the world. And that means not compromising.
Mm-hmm.
That means taking what we know to be true in the gospel and the holiness of the gospel and the grace of the gospel, holding to that, standing firm and building upon it. As we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians, we build upon the gospel, that foundation, so that we can have a strong, firm support, even in times of trouble, and so that we don't become like the culture, and we don't let them influence what we do here in the church.
Yeah, you know, because when you become like the culture, you know, you are no longer separate. You know, and that's the whole idea. You know, if we talk a lot about the importance of holiness, you know, at its most simplest, holiness just means separation. It means different, you know. Again, that's like a super, super simplistic understanding of it. But essentially, you know, without sin, but separate. You know, the church is to stand out from the culture. You know, we are to be, you know, as we talked about earlier in the season, we are to be people of controversy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think we should, that's something that we should take hold of, and not only take hold of it, but have confidence in it. And I kind of want to talk about this idea of confidence, you know, because something big that Paul kind of tackles here is another word that begins with the letter C. There's been a lot of like C words in these two, this episode and last, but commendation. You know, we see a lot of that in this book right here in this letter. You know, we even have a very long extended section where Paul actually defends himself.
He does. And that's because people were questioning his, well, one in many different parts of his gospels. He is questioned about his, I want to say calling, but his leadership,
mm-hmm.
his apostolic ship. I think I just made that up. Or apostolic status, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
He's questioned about where his gospel comes from in many places. And it's the same here. I think after, so I think we talked about last week, this is probably the third letter
mm-hmm.
that is written to the Corinthian church. I think there's four in total, and, or this might be the fourth. I can't really remember, but there's tension between Paul and the Corinthian church. We saw that in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
Because of many of the sins that were going on, right? And so then we get to 2 Corinthians, and we see that there's this, we don't know what happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't know what was written back and forth, right? But we can only guess, as there's still this struggle, this mm-hmm. tension behind whatever's going on. And there are people who are sorrowful. There are people who are really trying to repent. Some probably are still trying to hold on to the old sins, the old things going on, the culture, things like that. And Paul knows that in a sense, these people are hurt. These people are broken. These people are at a place where they need comfort. And I think what happens a lot of times in those situations is people become indignant. they become not hateful, but maligned, I guess. And sometimes they just have it out for whoever said this or that to them. And in this case, it's Paul. And so they're like, okay, well, who are you to kind of tell us what to do? Why are you acting like you're our Lord? Why are you acting like you're so much above us? Who's authority? And Paul is like, my authority is from God. And he basically says that, and it's from God from the beginning. And if it was from, you know, the Old Testament, then it wouldn't be worth anything. And the grace wouldn't be worth anything. And that same grace that he has is given to them. And he also gets into, kind of lose my train of thought, but he also gets into this idea that, you know, he has become all things, right? He's like, if anybody's a Jew, I'm more. If anybody's Greek, I'm more. If anybody is a scholar of the Old Testament, I'm more so. I'm fit more than anybody else to be in the position I'm in because of who he is and his status. He was Jewish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, but also he's been shipwrecked. He's been torn down. He's been hungry, thirsty, beaten, and everything else. And so it's like, well, who better than somebody who's gone through all this suffering to be qualified to share this gospel?
Yeah. And, you know, when we look at 1 Corinthians, you know, 1 Corinthians I see very much as segmented. You know, it's obviously it's all together, but there's very specific, I guess, topics that are addressed in specific areas. When I look at 2 Corinthians, I see it more as a complete work, if that makes sense.
Yeah, there's more of one idea.
Yeah, and I want to bring that up because it comes to a climax in that section that you're talking about, you know, which happens in chapter 11 near the end of the letter. You know, but it comes to that climax where Paul is, like you were saying, you know, if there's anybody more qualified to do this, it's him. And yet he still shows humbleness through all of that.
Right.
You know, instead of being like, yeah, I'm more qualified than probably all of you all combined. You know, I'm not going to boast in the fact that I'm qualified. What I'm going to boast in is actually in the things that show my weakness. And right. What he's going to boast in is actually God. You know, which for, again, I think it just kind of reaches that kind of climax section.
Yeah. And I don't want to also forget, you know, in chapter 6, where he talks about their willingness to endure. And that's what that's about. But there is also this underlying theme of somebody questioning Paul's apostolic leadership. But he does commend them for getting back on track at least a little bit, but he still understands their sorrow. And so that's just something I wanted to mention right quick. And he does come all the way. I feel like 2 Corinthians, and this is because you brought up the coherent thought, the ending towards chapter 11, not the ending of chapter 11, but getting to chapter 11, kind of the end of this thought. But Paul's letters really are, in one way or another, usually one coherent thought, kind of.
For the most part.
For the most part. This one is more so, I feel it's more fluid than 1 Corinthians is, where you can see parts in 1 Corinthians where it's like, okay, I see how you go from this subject, and then you talk about a subject closely aligned with it, and then you go to something else, and something. Whereas this one, it's, honestly, this one is so, if you just read 2 Corinthians, and the beginning of it, you're just like, dude, why did you use grace like 17 times in one sentence? Why did you just use comfort 45 times in three verses? And he's much more long-winded in this one. And so you got to kind of take it a little bit slower than you do 1 Corinthians, because the thought here is a lot deeper. And you just got to read through it and take your time with it. So I don't want, if you're trying to read 2 Corinthians, to just rush through it and miss how it flows together.
Yeah, the beauty that's found within the, you know, the letter itself. And what I really like is at the very end, you know, how he kind of ties it all in, which again, this is coming back to this idea of, you know, step away from the culture, be separate, you know, cling to the gospel, cling to the truth, have your confidence in that. You know, but what we see at the very end, it says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, it comes back to this idea of restoration. Mm-hmm. You know, because Paul was very, you know, very strong, you know, in his stance in the first, you know, in his first, not his first letter, but in 1 Corinthians, in that letter, he was very harsh.
Yeah.
You know, he was very much like, you know, swinging down the hammer, essentially. This letter is very much different. You know, this letter, he's very much, again, he's going towards grace and he's going towards comfort, you know, and I think that right there, that statement, aim for restoration, comfort one another, you know, that sums up, you know, Paul's desire for their church, you know, because obviously he wants them to be holy. He wants them to be separate. But those that are in sin, he wants them to be restored. You know, that guy that was sleeping with his father's wife, you know, ultimately Paul would rather him be restored than kicked out of the church.
All right. I would say that would be after a time, mm-hmm. you know. But it is like you said, there is this restoration that Paul wants, and it is entirely different
mm-hmm.
than the tone in 1 Corinthians. And what we have to remember is that there is a time for every mm-hmm. situation when it comes to how you approach somebody. Sometimes we do take that route, and it is necessary to be harsh, but we don't do it in an unholy manner. We do our best to do it in a righteous manner, in a loving manner. And that's not always the case, because sometimes it's going to come across as you being mean. Sometimes it's going to come across as you being just harsh, cold-hearted. And that's why sometimes letters like this are important, because, you know, you just need to show somebody that you still love them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Paul is doing here. And he wants to commend them for the things that they've done, but he also wants them to know that sin is serious. One of the things he talks about in chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is verse 3 and 4.
Mm-hmm.
For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he's not talking about anything material that we can see, but he's talking about spiritual forces that we fight against. And it's the same thing that we get in Ephesians 6. And so he's so urging them to get away from this sin. And at this point, he knows that that's what they're wanting to do. They realize that they need this grace from God. They need to be holy. And they want to do that. And he's still encouraging them. And he's still like, hey, look, I know that's where you're going. At one point, he even says, you know, still got to talk to y'all like children for a minute. And he does. But he also comes back to that comfort and that knowing of where they are and that they will have to be built again. And so we just have to remember that even when we are wanting to be loving, we can't always be loving.
Mm-hmm.
Because when it comes to sin and those in the church and those that we see in the church and that we love and care for, sometimes we have to be serious. We have to come down hard with the hammer.
Yeah.
Because within the church, that's our place. We can do that in a respectful way. Sometimes that doesn't always happen, right? And outside of the church, that's not our place, because we don't judge those under God's wrath already. They're already judged. So that's not for us to do. But we also have to come back with this grace and this comforting spirit about us, like Paul did.
Yeah, I think when we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see the beauty that it is a truth, you know, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, and I think we see that, you know, because the Corinthians were very proud people, at least when we go to 1 Corinthians at that time, you know, I would, you know, label them as being very proud, you know, those that were doing what they were doing and in sin, you know. But when we get to 2 Corinthians, you know, Paul kind of steps back, because he's like, you know, he's like, I see that you guys were sorrowful because of what I wrote to you. You know, and that's when he changes his tone. You know, instead of, you know, putting that hard wall against them. Now he comes to them in comfort, and he comes to them in grace.
Right. And it's funny that, you know, you talk about that boasting, mm-hmm. because that's what he, in the same chapter where I was just reading from, chapter 10 at the end of it,
yeah,
he goes back to that whole argument he had. He said, he literally tells them, verse 17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord and not anything else. And this is after your faith has grown. This mm-hmm. is after you understand that we boast with confidence in Christ and not sin, not anything we can do, not our power or whatever else. So just kind of a little,
yeah,
and I guess, interesting tidbit there.
The beauty that comes is right after that. It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, mm-hmm. but the one whom the Lord commends, you know, which comes back, you know, again, this whole letter really focuses on this idea of commendation, you know, on whose authority essentially, which again goes back to this, you know, where I wanted to talk about John, you know, and how John connects. You know, we see it all the way in John chapter 1, because what did they say when they went to John the Baptist?
They asked him who he was.
They asked him who he was. Mm-hmm. And then when he told them, I'm not any of these people, they're like, then why are you doing this?
Right.
You know, they wanted to seek on whose authority, essentially. And that's the same questions they had for Jesus. You know, over and over again, the Pharisees are seeking and looking on whose authority Jesus is speaking, because they can tell he speaks with authority, but they don't want to accept it. And I think we see the same thing, you know, happening here in the Corinthian church. You know, we see Paul writes this letter and he's very strong. He's very harsh against them. You know, and they take offense. You know, they take offense and they're angry. So they want to know, you know, on whose authority are you saying this? You know, because they don't want to believe what he's saying.
Right.
You know, and that's where it gets right there. It's the Lord who commends. And Paul doesn't just, you know, commend himself. He doesn't just defend himself. You know, there's also this other guy by the name of Titus. Mm-hmm. You know, and Titus receives a lot of commendation from Paul. You know, and not only that, but he talks of the fact about, like, the Corinthians themselves. You know, they themselves have commendation, you know, from God. That's, you know, we get to that verse. You know, the Lord is the one who commends everybody. And I feel like that's something that we should keep in mind, and something to remember is that we have authority. Not so much in a sense of, like, authority over people, but in a sense of the authority of the ministry has been given into our hands.
Right.
You know, Jesus isn't here. You know, Jesus isn't walking on his two feet on this earth at this moment. You know, he sent his Holy Spirit to come and dwell with us. You know, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can have this authority. You know, but the essentially the keys were given to us. You know, it was given firstly, you know, to the disciples, the apostles. It was given first to them. You know, but now those keys have been handed to every single Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, every single Christian has been called to do the work of ministry. You know, and, you know, Paul really talks a lot about what ministry looks like. You know, he talks about a different, you know, elements of ministry. You know, we see the, you know, the beautiful passage in chapter 5 when he talks about the ministry of reconciliation, which is huge. You know, but we need to remember that we all have been called to ministry. And the authority that we can do this work is the authority of God, you know, that has been given to us to do this work. You know, and that's what Paul is, you know, trying to get to. You know, they're over here sitting like, you know, who are you, Paul, to tell us all this stuff? And he's like, look, I am under God as a Christian. I follow Jesus just like y'all, you know, and that same commendation that I have from God, you know, you guys have it as well. And I think that's something that's really powerful, something that we should keep in mind and kind of remember, if that makes sense.
It does. One of the things, as you were mm-hmm. talking there, now I got to go find it again. But I don't know what this had to do at this point. But I was highlighting verse 4 in chapter 11. It was talking, he's talking about if somebody comes preaching another gospel, another Jesus, and one thing he commends them on is not receiving that. And so we do all have this responsibility to know what we are preaching and teaching. As you have said, we are all called to ministry. And ministry is not, I think we get it wrong a lot of times. There is pastoral ministry. There is worship ministry. There is a worship pastor. You see that in the church. Some churches like ours have college pastors, so there's a college ministry. There's a youth ministry. We have one of those as well. There's children's ministry, education ministry, women's ministries, men's ministries. You think of it, that ministry probably exists in some church somewhere. But the thing about that is ministry is not about a sanctioned organization mm-hmm. within a church. It's not a position, even though that's what we have, at least here in America. Mm-hmm. So, and here in America, that's what we've gravitated towards, is this idea of ministry being an organization, a group, a weekday thing we do after work or something, like a Bible study group mm-hmm. or some kind of service that's led by a pastor. Like, yeah, that is ministry, but ministry is definitely going into your own work, maybe going to the gym, maybe it's at school, mm-hmm. being the person who is sharing the gospel. The ministry is about people. Ministry is about sharing the gospel with everybody that you can, rather than the position.
Yeah, and I wonder how much of this is, you know, influenced by the Catholic Church. You know, that's very strong on this idea of ministry being vocational. You know, the ministry is done by, you know, those in charge, essentially. You know, but I also feel like our culture here in America is a very vocational culture. You know, a lot of things are like, this is your job, so this is what you do, you know, and everything else is separate. But we do have to remember that. And at its simplest, you know, the most simplest way to explain ministry is the Great Commission. You know, something that every Christian has been commanded to do. You know, but that's at its simplest. We're to go and tell, and we're to teach, and we're to disciple. You know, and that's where, you know, we get to that most basic form of ministry. But it's as you said, you know, we shouldn't, you know, combine this idea of a vocational ministry with a personal ministry that every single Christian is commanded to do.
Yeah, they are separate things. So there is vocational ministry, pastor. There is personal ministry. So they are two completely different things. Mm-hmm. All right, don't get me wrong there. It's just that some people have a higher calling. Mm-hmm. I say calling. They have a higher, I don't even know what word to use in place of calling, but I guess weight. Mm-hmm. They have this harder, heavier weight on their heart and on their shoulders and minds to do something like pastor, mm-hmm. whether that's being a senior pastor, youth pastor. Some people would argue that that shouldn't even be a thing. Mm-hmm. That's a topic for another day. Wait, I bet you can make a long list of topics for another day that we put on this podcast, but college ministry, mm-hmm. children's ministry, which in old days, you know, you were all just part of the same ministry mm-hmm. in first century. I don't think there's no evidence we see of children's ministry and youth ministry in early days of Christianity. There's no evidence of that. And so you would all have just been part of one body being taught by the same person. And then you go home and the man, the wife, they're teaching, the man's teaching the wife mm-hmm. and then they're teaching their kids together. And so that's where you get the children's ministry at. But we've taken that as a church all around the world. And it's a wrong way of doing it. Mm. We let other people teach our own children the Bible. Nothing wrong, but the parents should be the first line of teaching their children at any age. Because that is who is over the household, the man, over everybody. And then together is the man and the woman teaching their children the gospel, the Bible. And so I think that's one way, in a sense, we kind of fail.
Yeah, I think what we see is the danger of tradition. You know, and it's not new. I mean, we saw it in Jesus' time. You know, Jesus was very strongly against tradition. You know, not in a sense that he was like, we shouldn't be keeping tradition, but in the sense of we shouldn't be elevating tradition. You know, and I feel like that's where we get when we come to this idea of, you know, this children's ministry, youth ministry conversation.
Right.
You know, I think a lot of it just comes out of tradition. You know, it's what we've done. It's how we do it. You know, but if we want to be like biblical about it, you know, or at least to go into the context to which these letters were written and this Bible was written, you know, the context specifically, those people, that specific audience, you know, it's as you said, you know, this is a people where the role of the pastor is to teach the men. And then the role of the men is to teach their family, you know, in the same way. You know, I don't want to say like the husband is to be and the father that they're to be the pastor. But in a sense, you know, the husband and the father, they're to be the pastor of their family. They're the shepherd, their families, you know, in the same way that the, you know, pastor shepherds the entire church, you know, and it's the same way that, you know, the pastor, he himself is shepherd, you know, by Jesus, you know, we're all shepherded by Jesus, but it kind of trickles down, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
And I feel like a lot of that, especially here in America, I feel like we've lost that. You know, I don't want to speak out and say we shouldn't have children's ministry and say right. we shouldn't have, you know, youth ministry.
And that's not what, yeah. that's not what I'm saying either. I'm saying these things can be good mm-hmm. and they can be supplemental.
But they're not daycare.
Yeah, exactly. It's not the primary way in which your child receives education on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And it shouldn't be.
Yeah. You know, and again, I mean, you can look at so many Bible verses about that. And again, I think what we do is we discount that. You know, we look back and say, oh, that's how they were in that time. We live in a different time, so it doesn't apply to us. You know, but I'm going to be honest, I think it does apply, you know, because culture doesn't really change. You know, no. I feel like we think culture changes. We think things change, but it's like we're in a cycle almost. You know, and I'm not saying like that our entire like existence is like we live in these cycles, you know. But like the same, again, it's like I said weeks ago, the same sins that existed, you know, even as far back as the garden still exist today. I mean, what was the one of the first sins recorded? The killing of Abel.
Yes.
You know, the murder of Abel. Well, how many times has murder occurred in our day today?
Too many times.
You know, so
can't even count.
I don't want to be like sitting here like things cycle and cycle and cycle, but like the culture at its core hasn't really changed. You know, people are still people.
Right.
You know, just because there's more people doesn't mean that they've changed, if that makes sense.
Yeah, if anything, more people just means that there's more evil in the world.
Yeah. You know, so this book right here, and it's, again, it's controversial. It's the world doesn't want to accept it. You know, this book applies just as much today as it did back then.
Yeah.
You know, because the same issues that the churches were facing then in the New Testament, we're still facing those same issues today. You know, it may not be like word for word exactly how it occurred, but they still happen. You know, sexual immorality, that hasn't changed.
Right.
Maybe some of the mediums have changed that maybe didn't exist 200-300 years ago, but the sin itself hasn't changed.
Sin is always going to be sin. And there's nothing we can do to escape sin unless we die. Right. And Paul gets into that verse. I always want to say verse for whatever reason. That's around like chapter, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere around there. I'm trying to find it. I found it a second ago and always pass over it. But he's again, it was this idea of talking about the old law under Moses and how we're basically stripped down under this condemnation of it. And we look forward to glory that was only, or they were looking forward to a glory that was only beheld by Moses, fading mm-hmm. glory. But we in the truth and under a new covenant look towards a future glory that'll never fade away. Mm-hmm. And our understanding of that, it only comes through being discipled. And it's going back to what we're getting at. Being discipled by who? Well, first, if your parents are believers, mm-hmm. then it's them. Right. And we look to the parents first. So it's so important that parents be in the church and they're being taught by the pastor and they're being taught even by others, right? We don't know everything about the Bible, but we can be taught by others, mainly by the pastor. That's who we go to first. And we also understand that the pastor is not some infallible person who knows everything and their doctrine is written in stone. Their theology is equivalent to God's word. That if that's the view of the pastor, then we've ultimately got to change our view of the pastor because he is fallible. He can err in what he says. His theology and doctrine can be off. And so Paul gets into this at the end of it. We always have to constantly be checking ourselves. He's talking about salvation in this context. Mm-hmm. But we always have to, we can take it further. We always have to be checking ourselves when it comes to what we're saying according to the Bible, according to God's word. And so that starts with the pastor discipling and teaching his flock, which hopefully includes the parents. And then the parents to their children. I think there is a statistic from who knows when talking about children that actually stay, go to church and stay in church, or families that go to church. And it's like, it's something along the lines of 50 to like 60% of families where both parents go to church.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember if it's like they stay together or if the children stay in church or something like that. I can't really remember, but it's a good, it's a good statistic to go look up. But there's a stronger family unit if both parents are in the church, statistically speaking. Now, I know it's around like 50% or something like that. And also, if the father is saved first, there is a stronger influence on the rest of the family members to become saved because of that influence. So you can go look up these statistics. They're just ones I knew from, or somewhat kind of knew. Don't know the specifics, but go look them up on your own time and just see how better, how much better the family works when both parents are fully involved in being discipled within the walls by a pastor. And they're actively doing their own study of God's word, key own study. Everybody does their own study. Even as a child, you know, I've got parents just like anybody else. If my parents come and say, hey, this is what God's word says, what should I do? I should go to the exact passage they're talking about, look it up, study it for myself, and come to the conclusion of whether they're right or wrong, because that's my duty as a believer, right? We have that duty to check other believers, even if they are our parents or our pastor. We can check our pastor, because if our pastor is saying something that's whack and fallible and is straight heresy, why are we going to let that man continue preaching and being in the pulpit? We have to check them, but we have to do it in love.
Yeah, and chapter 3 is the chapter that talks about that. But again, going back to another ministry, but the ministry of the new covenant.
Right.
You know, and
thank you.
I mean, again, we have ministry. We have a duty to do ministry, you know, and whether that be within the family unit, you know, whether it be also to each other, you know, and Paul kind of talks a little bit about that. You know, he talks about, again, he brings up the letter of recommendation because he, you know, because that's what they're always up against. They're like, you know, where's your letter of recommendation? Where's your letter of recommendation? You know, if we want to equate that to today's, I guess, wording, where's your degree?
Yeah.
You know, where's your school? Where's your degree? Where's your PhD? You know, and what Paul says is, you know what? We are your letter of recommendation and you are our letter of recommendation. You know, we kind of commend ourselves, which again is going back to this idea of we're in the work together. You know, we're a team. If that makes sense, you know, all, again, he talked about this. I think he talked about it in 1 Corinthians, but Paul talks about it a lot. We are all different parts. You know, the church is a big whole, but we all have a different role to play, you know, but it's all going to revolve around the same idea of ministry.
Right. And we remember where that recommendation, that commendation comes from. It's from Christ when he calls them his letter. Or there, he says, our, you are our letter. But that's because of Christ. You are a letter of Christ cared for by us. So it's nothing that Paul did. It's what Christ did through Paul. And so just a little bit of clarification there.
Yeah.
But
I mean, that's who we are.
Right.
You know, we are who we are because of Christ. At least as Christians, we are who we are. And it's like the hymn, you know, I guess kind of bringing it back full circle to just as I am. You know, but that's where it is. Just as I am, we come to Christ. He's the one that changes us and prepares us to do this work, mm-hmm. you know, and it's beautiful, you know, at the very end of the hymn, you know, it's a verse that we don't really read, you know, it's actually one that she added, which by the way was a girl that wrote it. I guess girl is probably not the best word. A woman would be the best lady. Way to say it, a lady. Lady would probably be right because she's English. But she wrote it at the end. It says, "Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, and I think that's the beauty right there. You know, we come just as we are. His love, his completed work on the cross, which again, the cure, you know, the cure to sin is the cross. Just as we were, we came to the cross. His finished work has made us clean. His love has made us, you know, it took down this barrier. The barrier's gone, and now we are his and his alone. You know, I think it's a beautiful thing, you know, beautiful, I guess, reminder. You know, this is the work of the gospel, the work of Christ, and this is what it does. You know, it brings a dead person, and it brings them back to life. It takes somebody, you know, whose heart is so stained because of sin, and it washes it clean.
Yeah, and that's exactly what chapter 5 gets into, mm-hmm. and kind of alluded to it earlier. But this idea of, and going back to what you're talking about with coming as you are and what the song is talking about, but we have this earthly temporal body, mm-hmm. and this is coming off of talking about fading glory and eternal glory in 2 Corinthians. And he says that we groan. And we're burdened because, and what are we burdened by? And what have we grown because of? It's sin. But even still in that sin, we come to Christ. And what do we find out? Well, we find out later on that he died for all. Well, let's back up to verse 14 in chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then he goes into probably one of the most famous verses.
Yes.
In the New Testament. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so we have this reminder that we come in our sin. We come in our burdens, in our groaning, in our mortality, we come as dead, naked people. Basically, I mean, that's what he says. We're found naked.
Yeah.
And so we come fully exposed, just as Adam and Eve did. They were fully exposed before God in the garden. And what did he do? He killed an animal and he clothed them in that animal. He put that animal over them. And that was the first blood sacrifice mm-hmm. to atone for their sin. And so we have that same thing here. And after that atonement, this is the final atonement once and for all. And so after this, we're found new. Mm-hmm. We come as an old thing, groaning and burdened, and we become a new thing, groaning and burdened and suffering. So this, and because we're not promised an easy life. Mm-hmm. Paul says it himself, we're not promised an easy life. So as long as we're in this body, whether we're in Christ or not, we're going to groan. We're going to moan. We're going to complain. We're going to be burdened, and we're going to suffer because of something or somebody. And the great thing is that one day, right, everything's going to be made new mm-hmm. completely. And that's way far off. And that's why he gets into chapter 6 and says what he says. Mm-hmm. You know, that time may be way far off, but now is the time of salvation.
Yeah.
And we talked about that last week as well. There's no other time for salvation. He says that in verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Mm-hmm. And this is the key part of that verse. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He doesn't say yesterday. He doesn't say tomorrow. He doesn't say 30 minutes from now. You could die in 30 minutes from now. I said the same exact thing last week, and mm-hmm. it's so important because there is no time. The time is now.
Yeah.
You could die at any second. Any of us could. So the time of salvation is now. What does salvation look like? It looks like repentance, turning away from all the sin, realizing that who you are is a person that denies God and robs God of his glory and honor, and that you don't give him that, and that you realize Christ has died for your sin so that you don't have to take the wrath of God. And if you just believe in his name, then you have eternal life. And if you repent and turn to that sin, you have eternal life. And you're a new creature. You don't have to face that wrath. And that's the gospel in a nutshell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, coming back to this idea of it being the cure, you know, essentially, when you go to the doctor, you know, you go just as you are. You know, when you're sick and you're seeking, you know, to have the remedy, to have a cure for that sickness, you know, you come as you are and you put it all on the table, essentially. You know, and I just wanted to kind of mention that. But I think what's beautiful is, again, coming back to this idea of commendation, you know, he's like, you guys are worrying so much about like whether I'm qualified to say all these things. And he's like, you know, think about what the world's going to be like to you, you know, because the world is hostile towards Christianity. You know, the world is hostile towards Christians, you know, and he talks about, you know, like, I think a beautiful thing, you know, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. You know, again, still in chapter 6 right there. But again, we have to remember that is that our commendation comes from God, ultimately, not from what man decides, not what any man, you know, decides what qualification we have. Our qualification is from God. You know, we need to remember that and be encouraged, but then cling to that. You know, don't let the world discourage you, because the world is going to try everything it can. And not just the world, but Satan is going to try everything he can to try and discredit you from doing this work.
Right. And the reason the whole topic of this season is controversy, the reason this is so controversial is because this is not what the world wants to hear.
No.
The gospel. That's not what people want to hear. They don't want to hear
that you need to go somewhere to be healed.
Yeah. And it's not even that. It's not even, it's that they need a savior, mm-hmm. that we all, not that they need a savior, but I need a savior, that I'm in need of somebody to help me out of the situation I am in, because I can't do it and because you can't do it. And if we don't, then we face eternal wrath, judgment, and damnation from God. And if we really understood what that wrath and judgment looked like, we would all, and we should all, shake and tremble and fall to our knees in literal fear, in every sense of that word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And not just like in a reverent fear, but in a I'm scared of God fear. Because that is what God brings to the table, is his holiness, his power, his righteousness, and the fact that if he wanted to, he could erase everything. And yet he doesn't, because of his grace and his mercy. And because we have Jesus Christ as the salvation to hold back that wrath for just a little while. And that's why that's important. That's why the gospel is so controversial, because it's in a world where sin reigns and dominates, and it's so overtaken by Satan. And there's this one shred of hope. I say one shred. It's more like this whole ball light of hope. It is hope itself. He is hope itself. He is light itself. He is the goodness itself. Is Jesus. And so we need that. And that's why this is so controversial. And that's why even in 2 Corinthians, it's controversial, because it comes from God. That's where all authority comes from, God. And even sometimes that's hard to accept in the church. And sometimes it's just hard to accept that we are a people of flesh, that we are mortals, that there is a God out there who, although he will judge this world completely, he does still have love and grace for us, and that not everybody's going to be saved. And the scary thing is, for people who aren't, is that they need to be. That's not the scary thing. But the scary thing is that one day they might not ever be in heaven, because they never made that decision. And so we have to make that now.
Yeah, you know, we as a people, you know, as a human race, you know, we are a people that seek to qualify ourselves. You know, pride is seen as something big, and especially in this culture, you know, especially, you know, in this Roman Empire, you know, formerly Greece, you know, and this Roman Empire that has come in, pride is huge, you know, and the idea is you want to do everything you can yourself. You know, that's why we have, you know, that's why they're looking for these qualifications, you know, these letters of recommendation, because that's what their culture is telling them that they need. You know, just like our culture today is telling us, you need this, you know, you need this degree, you need this, you know, you need somebody to tell you why you can do all of this stuff and why you have this authority. And I think that right there is what makes the gospel so antagonistic to our culture, you know, because the gospel is completely against that. You know, the gospel is not that here's all the things that I need to do. You know, the gospel is this is what Jesus did and we don't have to do anything else. You know, Jesus came, he died on that cross, you know, his sacrifice for our sin, his finished work on the cross. We don't have anything else to bring. We go just as we are. And the world doesn't want to hear that. You know, we're so big that we want to like, here's what I did. Here's my qualification. I did all of this. And the gospel is like, you didn't have to do any of that. You know, what you did, again, it's that ministry of death. You know, you were following, you know, you did all these good things. Well, where does that lead you? It leads you to death. You know, the only way that leads to life is to lay it all aside and come just as you are to Christ.
Exactly. And there are some other things. We can hound the gospel all day long, right? And, but that's not the only controversial thing. On a more lighthearted note, and even the gospel, like once you believe in it, that is lighthearted. That is, I mean, even though it's still heavy, it's something that you don't have to be concerned about anymore. Actually, you kind of do. Paul says it at the end to be concerned about whether you're in the faith. I talked about that earlier.
Yeah.
But I just want to bring up a couple of things of also controversial nature. Verse 12. That's like the 17th time I've done that mess. Chapter 12. He talks about a couple of people he knew going up to the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And why is that controversial? Because it's like, man, what's the third heaven? I don't know. Go look it up.
Yeah, but I mean, Paul understood that, you know, because Paul clarifies himself. He's like, look, whether it was like it actually happened or it was like just in his mind, like I'm not going to speak for him, you know, but it's what I heard, essentially. And a third heaven essentially is heaven as we think of it.
Right.
You know, we have like the first heaven, which is the sky above us. The second heaven, which is beyond that. We could call that space where the planets are and the stars and all that. And then there's the third heaven, which is where God dwells.
Where God dwells.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's an interesting thing to kind of discuss because it's like he talks about like this dude went up to the third heaven and he saw all these things that you can't even speak about.
Yeah. Now, if that's still the same third heaven that Paul believed in, I don't know. That's probably a more modern approach to it. But who knows really what Paul was talking about at that point? Same thing with when you go and read Revelation or Daniel. What the heck are those guys talking about?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. You got dragons flying around and all this other stuff. But just some interesting things to bring up, like the third heaven. I don't think that's something a lot of people think about. I don't think there's much else. And there's probably a lot in here that is controversial. But we kind of talked about everything I wanted to talk about as far as what's in this letter and the content of it. But
I think a great example of why we should read things in context. But in chapter 13, verse 12, it says that we're to greet each other with a kiss.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Which that right there, that's a cultural thing. You know,
it is a cultural thing.
And I think it's, you know, a lot of like Americans look at that and they're like, that's crazy. You know, because where it's, you know, America is such a sexualized culture.
Right.
You know, anything is seen as sexual, basically. But that's, you know, that's not what he's talking about. You go to other cultures and people greet themselves with kisses all the time.
Yeah. So. And what's interesting is you saying that this area was just as sexualized as our culture is today.
It's true.
And that's why I kind of find it so interesting.
And yet it wasn't an issue for them.
Yeah, well, they had other issues.
Yeah, that's fair.
But I think it's also funny you kind of bring this verse up because this is one that I think at least American guys in the church, they joke about so much. Greeting their brothers with a holy kiss. But it's something serious that they did. And it is, like you said, it is a greeting.
I mean, it's a kiss on the cheek.
Yeah.
So I mean, it's literally what Judas did. You know, when Judas went up to, you know, when you went to betray Jesus, that was the kiss. It was a kiss of greeting.
It was, or a kiss of departure.
Yeah.
But it wasn't something gay.
No.
And it wasn't something sexual. It wasn't something, you know, we have this mindset, you know, if you're a guy and you go and kiss somebody who's like not your mom or your grandma or your girlfriend, then it's gay. And we need to get out of that.
It's a cultural thing. That's all it is.
It's like giving somebody a hug.
Yeah.
I mean, they still give people hugs in other parts of the world, but it's more of a sign of, it's a sign of more affection than just giving somebody a hug.
Yeah. I think the biggest charge that I want to leave you guys with, and again, just kind of, well, I guess we should, I guess, tie in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But at the end of 1 Corinthians, we have this charge. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, we have another charge, which I've already read today, but that's what I want to leave you guys with. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you know, Paul ends it and he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." You know, he gives us that charge. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, I've already read the verse, but I'll read it again in verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." You know, and I think that's good verses that we should memorize. But these are charges, you know, that Paul gives as he's closing his letter, you know, kind of final thoughts, essentially.
Yeah, and it's something good to end on. You end on kind of the sincere good note. And that's what we want to end on as well, is... And something we need to focus in on is being like-minded and living in peace.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's really hard to do with a lot of people in the church.
Yeah.
And with even people we were once close with. But we got to find that peace, because that's we glorify and we honor and we live for a God of peace, but also a God who makes war.
Yeah.
So trying to find that. But
I hope these two episodes have been kind of a, maybe not last week, but this week have been more of a comfort to y'all. And I think it's like you said at the beginning of the episode, you know, we've kind of had that interlude just now. You know, we came on strong, you know, those first 2 weeks, you know, very, very strong. And we kind of, at least with last week and this week, we're kind of interluding in. But that's only because things only step up from here.
Right.
Especially with what we have planned for next week.
Yeah, we've got a lot more artists to go, and
we're going to be looking at specific songs going up.
One of them is from an artist I liked. I don't listen to them much anymore. They were so popular in like 2016, 2017, even 2018, at least as far as I can tell, but King's Kaleidoscope.
Yeah.
We'll be looking at them coming up. We'll be looking at Lauren Daigle.
Yeah, that's much later in the season.
Way later. I'm kind of giving everything away, but I think those are two. Some people might know King's Kaleidoscope. Some people might not. Everybody knows Lauren Daigle.
Yeah.
And then...
we're going to be talking about words as our kind of our big focus, and the kinds of words that are used in some Christian songs.
Yeah, especially coming up. I don't know what we have next week.
Next week is the King's Kaleidoscope song.
Next week
song.
Is King's Kaleidoscope? Yeah. Okay.
So I'll let you guys guess what song that could be.
Oh, yeah. So that's probably the most controversial song I've ever heard.
Yeah.
I probably just gave you a big hint, but tune in next week and you'll find out.
Absolutely. With that, we'll see you guys next week.
See ya.
Thank you for listening to the Upper Room Discourse. Join us next week for more discussions in the Upper Room.